Muslim riots raging against America in Libya and Egypt. And it's time for the High Holy Days in Judaism. We'll talk about it today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, once again, friends, the Middle East is boiling. There have been losses of American lives due to Islamic riots. The riots sparked by an anti-Islamic movie put out by an Israeli-American that hardly anybody even knew about. And yet America is getting blamed for it. Criticisms of the way the administration has handled things. And, of course, on the anniversary of 9/11, for these things to happen makes it all the more profound. And at this very time, we're about to go into and Judaism, the holiest season of the year, and a very important time in the biblical calendar, which means you're listening to the right broadcast right here on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. If you have any question regarding what's happening in the Middle East, Islam, of course, Northern Africa as well with Libya, if you have any question about this time of year we're going into or believers and how we should be relating to the biblical holy days in the Jewish calendar, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. There is an article I'm looking at right now. Israeli-Arab official warns of, quote, Armageddon over anti-Islam film, and even at the in front of the U.S. Embassy in Tel Aviv, Israeli Arabs are protesting, and their protests taking place that have been Libya, Egypt, Yemen. I want to get a view from Israel right now. I'm joined by a dear friend and colleague, Ron Cantor, a frequent guest on our program in months and years past. Hey, Ron, thanks for calling us.
Hey, Mike, how are you?
Good. Where are you located right now?
I am in Tel Aviv.
Tel Aviv. All right. So just in the first couple of minutes, I want to sketch this out, and then I want to talk about, from your viewpoint, how America is handling these things or how our policy is affecting things. But I know how it feels here in America. We read about the riots, the tragic loss of life in Libya, the turmoil, the burning of flags. How does it feel for you as an American, now an Israeli, living in Israel? What's the feeling there in your country?
You know, it's amazing how safe I do feel here. It's not every now and then I have to pinch myself and say, Ron, you do realize that just about 50 miles that way and about 100 miles that way and just a few miles that way, there's close to 1 billion people that want to kill you. So, reality sets in every now and then. But when you're in the midst of life in Tel Aviv, you don't really feel the reality of what's around us.
But what about the Islamic rage? Is that just some radical Muslims, or is it much more widespread? I mean, how does it look to you from there?
Well, I think that, and I don't mean this to belittle Muslims of the Middle East, but an American mindset has a very difficult time understanding how things work here. For the most part, people in these countries are followers. They do what they're told to do. They're not used to democracy. They don't, every now and then you hear of a brave, bold individual, maybe a woman in Iran standing up for women's rights. But for the most part, people do what they're told, and it's a very much follow the crowd mentality, and rumors spread very easily. So what could be a rumor that starts out, say, as a one, by the time it's told to another group of people, it's a three. By the end of the day, it's a nine, and then the next day it's a 10, and everyone's in an uproar. Next thing you know, they're revolting, and they're, going to embassies and burning things up. It's a very volatile mentality. It's a very emotional mentality, and they tend to get offended very quickly and easily.
Got it. All right, Ron, stay with us. I want to get your input on the current administration, Israel, how these things are panning out in the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH, your Jewish-related questions we'll take today. First, we're focusing on what's happening in the Middle East and the Muslim world. And then we're going to begin to look at the significance of the biblical calendar, the high holy days, the sacred time of the year on the Jewish calendar, critically important time on the biblical calendar. Any questions you have, 866-348-7884, or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. First, though, we're getting a perspective straight from Israel with my dear friend Ron Cantor. Ron, how can folks be in touch with your ministry?
They can go to roncantor.com. It actually, our website is messiahsmandate.org. It's just easier for people to remember, roncantor.com.
And that's spelled C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com.
Right.
What do they find when they get to your website?
Well, we blog just about every day. We're going to be starting a podcast soon, and there's a lot of information on the Jewish roots of the faith. They can read about our new book, Identity Theft, being published by Destiny Image. And they can go there and figure out what they can find. It's a lot of good stuff.
What about one of my favorite things when I get your emails is the personal touch. You do take people kind of on a lot of life journeys that you've had and that you currently have in Israel. So it's not just news and information in an abstract way.
We do. I'm actually in the midst of a series called 10 Events That Shaped My Life, which it's very story-oriented about different things that have happened along the journey. Confronting the mafia in Odessa, Ukraine,
right.
Seeing a prostitute delivered in Russia, just a lot of things that really changed the destination of my life. And they're story form, and they're fun, and they're I think they'll touch people.
Got it. RonCantor.com. You can also get behind his work by going there. Ron, your most recent email that's gotten a good amount of attention and response had to do with a contrast of what you called the Bush Doctrine in terms of foreign policy and the Obama Doctrine, as you understand it. And again, we're not here to bash the president or the Democrats. Anyone who listens to the show knows that's not the goal or the purpose. But I do know that Israelis, by and large, really looked at George W. Bush as a friend of Israel, and they've really looked at Mr. Obama as not being a friend of Israel. So tell us about what you wrote and, again, how things look from Israel as we look at America and our policies affecting the nations.
Well, I woke up yesterday morning. My wife brought home the newspaper, the largest newspaper in the country, Ideot Achonot, and there was a picture on the front page of President Obama and Prime Minister Netanyahu, and it basically the headline was in Hebrew, "En Lizman," I don't have time. The president was saying, "I don't have time to meet with Netanyahu." And from there, as I had the news on, things began to unravel. It was quite a day for the president. I can't imagine from the whole issue with Netanyahu, and then suddenly there are protests in Egypt, and then tragically in Libya, our ambassador is killed. As I began to see this unfolding, I just began to do a little research, and I went back to, I remember the Bush Doctrine that really was formulated after 9/11, and I wanted to take a fresh look at the book doctrine. It's 4 points, and if people go to roncantor.com, they can see the article. It's the front, it's the main article. But number one was to make no distinction between terrorists and the nations that harbor them and hold both to account. Number two, take the fight to the enemy overseas before they can attack us, again here at home. Number three, confront threats before they fully materialize. And number four, advance liberty and hope as an alternative to the enemy's ideology. And as I read those things, I thought, my goodness, the Obama Doctrine, although nobody's ever used that term that I know of, is pretty much the opposite. And I came up with 5 points that probably the president wouldn't necessarily say had described him, but it seems that this is his foreign policy. Number one, do not hold nations accountable for acts of terror against the U.S. from terrorists within their own country. Number two, let foreign governments deal with the radical elements within their own country. In other words, we don't get involved, even if it means risking American lives. In the recent book by the Navy SEAL about the when they took out bin Laden. He talks about over the past few years that there's so many restrictions on how they can operate in Afghanistan that it's become dangerous for the Navy SEALs. Mm. Number three was only confront threats once they fully materialize, and we're seeing that with Iran. Number four, do not do nothing to offend radical governments that oppress its citizen. And, of course, with the apology that was put online by the State Department yesterday in Egypt, which was putting the blame not on militants trying to burn down our building and harm our diplomats, but put the blame on some, you know, nut job filmmaker. And as bad as his movie may be, I don't think it warrants violence. And then number five, I added one more, marginalized governments like Israel that still embrace the Bush doctrine to show our enemies that we really have changed. It seems to me, Mike, that President Obama, and again, I am not here to beat him up. It's an issue of not personalities, but policy. My issue is not with him as a person. It's with the policy of the Obama administration. He gave his first interview after being elected to not NBC, ABC, certainly not Fox News, but to an Arab media outlet. And he went to Cairo not long ago that basically to say, I'm not George Bush. We have changed. You don't have to be afraid of America. We're not your enemy. And I think he really believed it. I think he thought, I'll go over there and I'll reason with these people. What he didn't understand, and apparently still doesn't understand, is that you cannot reason with fanatics. And far be it for me to say that every Muslim embraces militantism, but there is far more than we want to believe, and it's rampant here in the Middle East. I had a woman just send me a message, and she said, the problem is not with Obama's foreign policy. The problem is with the crack or the nut job filmmaker. And I respond to her, just think what you're saying. You know, as a Messianic Jew, I get offended all the time. I don't receive it, but people, you know, they're Jewish people aren't real crazy about me, and sometimes Christians aren't real crazy about me. Sometimes people write things against me. What if somebody wrote something that hurt my religious feelings about Yeshua? And imagine if what if it was really offensive, and I said, you know what, I am going to respond by burning down a building or by attacking other people. Would anybody in their right mind say that it was the fault of the person who made the film or wrote the book or whatever? No, they would blame me.
Right.
Because in a civilized world, you do not react the way people are reacting in Egypt, in Libya, and throughout the Middle East, in Yemen. And it's because they're not civilized. They don't go by the same rules that we go by.
And even if it represented 10% of the Muslim population or in a given country, 15 or 20%, when you're looking at 1.6 billion Muslims or a larger number, 10 or 15% of that is massive.
About 200 million.
Right. Those are conservative numbers. I mean, that's like the adult population of the United States. And just to interject one other thing. And by the way, friends, if you believe that Ron is mischaracterizing our president's policy, if you believe that he's presenting an unfair picture, he would love to talk to you. Like he said, he won't get offended. 866-34-TRUTH.
I won't burn down your house, I promise.
All right, promise. We won't give out the address either. 866-348-7884. But two things. First, it is an American liberty that if some filmmaker wants to put out a film that bashes Islam. And from what I know, they did voiceovers over some of the actors and actresses. So we didn't think we were saying that. So I haven't seen it. But number one, yeah, we have freedom of expression here. Someone could put out a movie in America that bashes Moses and Judaism. And hey, as far as I can remember, about 9 zillion trillion movies and TV episodes come out bashing Christianity and bashing the Bible.
Right.
And I don't like that, but that's within our freedom of speech and expression here. But just think of it. Let's just say Islam, some filmmaker in Tunisia puts out an anti-Jesus film that says he's not virgin-born, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Savior of the world, right? Puts that out, and it happens in Tunisia. So here in America, we surround the Tunisian embassy, set the thing on fire, behead some of the people, and then we march into Dearborn in Michigan with a large Muslim population there and start rounding people up and beating them. It's complete insanity. And yet,
and then imagine if the president of Tunisia then apologized to us.
Right, exactly, which then ties us back in with the question of Mr. Obama's
policy. And what concerned me about what happened yesterday is
I'm just going to jump in. We got a break here. I want you to come back there. But when we come back, Ron, I'm going to play a clip from you that just from yesterday on MSNBC. You will not believe the question that was asked on national media here in America. Back with more. Ron's website, Ron Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday right here on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Just got a few more minutes with my guest, Ron Cantor from Israel. His website, Ron Cantor, C-A-N-T-O-R, roncantor.com. And we're talking about American policy as it affects Israel and the nations. We can only go so far in the time that we have. And Ron, there was an important point you wanted to make. Hold your thought for 1 minute. I just want you to hear a question that was asked on MSNBC yesterday. This is one of our more radically left cable networks, as you know. And it's a question that's being asked apparently is a serious question concerning the leader of Iran and Prime Minister Netanyahu. Listen to this discussion.
Who is the more dangerous player on the world stage right now, the supreme leader in Tehran or Bibi Netanyahu?
I don't answer that.
It's not Netanyahu. You know, the supreme leader is a fascist, and he right now is causing great pain to his people in a way that Bibi Netanyahu never would. I don't think.
I understand the point you made in the question, but that was a silly question.
That's a clown question, bro.
Well, one point we know about Netanyahu is, Joe can tell you, anyone who's been in a room with Bibi Netanyahu, you don't have to be there long to know that there's only one way to get along with him, and that is to agree with every single word he says, which Mitt Romney apparently does.
The fact that the question was even asked, Ron, you know, who's more dangerous, who's worse, the supreme leader of Iran or Prime Minister Netanyahu, that's insanity. Yes, a clown question. A clown question is probably too much of a compliment. So,
right. Well, they could have just substituted Prime Minister Netanyahu with former President Bush, because this is part of the Obama doctrine, is that, you know, the Bush doctrine, which I think Netanyahu embraces, is that you defeat terrorism with force, whereas the Obama doctrine is you defeat terrorism with appeasement, with apologies, and with tolerance. But you see, it hasn't worked. It has been 4 years. It's quite interesting. There's going to be an election in just over a month. And after 4 years of trying the Obama doctrine, yesterday we saw the fruit of it. And here's the fruit of it, Mike, is that in Egypt, the military and the government could have stopped that demonstration cold. But they didn't. They let it go on just until it got dangerous for the people inside the embassy, and then they stopped it. Why did they not stop it? Because they had no fear of a response from President Obama. And that is the difference between the Bush doctrine or the Netanyahu doctrine and the Obama doctrine, is that these governments around the world, they do not fear the response of the United States of America. When Osama bin Laden attacked America, I'm sure he was convinced that America was just a bunch of fat, lazy people that did not have any resolve. But the next thing he knew, he was running from cave to cave, and then he was hiding in a compound for the next several years until Navy SEALs took him out. He miscalculated. I'm sure he was very proud of what he was able to do in New York, but at the end of the day, the Taliban was scattered, and the Al-Qaeda network in Afghanistan was all but destroyed. Now, I understand over the past few years they've regrouped and that we have taken our foot off of the pedal. But the fact of the matter is that the Obama doctrine of appeasement would, say, ask a question like that. Who's more dangerous, Bibi Netanyahu or Ahmadinejad? It's sick, it's crazy, it's sad, but I'm not shocked that the question was asked.
Again, once everything becomes equal, once there's no right or wrong, once there's no such thing as a just war, then these kind of comparisons can be made. And again, the object is not for America to go around bombing everybody or to think that it's up to us to enforce our will with some type of new colonialism where we are the world leader or the world's police. But there are just wars. There are just causes. There are righteous
and
unrighteous
issues.
I don't
want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not looking for a president to cause people to be afraid of America. What I'm saying is this, and let me be very clear, is I want other countries to respect us enough so that they know that if they harm Americans, we will respond immediately and ferociously. Not that we'll go around being the bully in the world, but if they hurt us, we will hurt them back. They have to know that. Egypt didn't believe that, and they did what they did yesterday. Same with Libya. There was virtually no response from the government. And people need to understand that the United States of America will defend itself and defend itself well.
All right, Ron, 30 seconds, and then I know you've got to go, and I've got to go and take care of a few other things with our listeners. Real quick, I'm not asking you to make a political statement here, but how do Israelis feel about Romney? They probably don't care that he's a Mormon, I guess.
No, that's not a big deal. For the most part, I think people are looking for an alternative to President Obama, not because... I'm speaking for me when I say not because of him as a person. There is quite a bit of anger against him. He has snubbed our prime minister on several occasions, and it's not about personalities. It's that it seems to Israelis that President Obama feels that Israel is the problem. If you could kind of just get Israel out of the Middle East, then everybody would be happy. That's the feeling, as opposed to saying, hey, Bibi, Benjamin Netanyahu, you're coming to New York before the UN meetings. Let's meet. Let's show that we are united, that right. We are together, we are one. That's not the attitude at all. That was the attitude of former presidents, but the president that we have in office right now is the opposite.
Yeah, and the snubbing of it.
Netanyahu.
Yep, the snubbing of it sends a snubbing of the meeting, no time to do it, sends a very, very loud message
it
to the people of Israel.
Iran.
Yep. Hey, Ron, got to run. Thanks for joining us. RonCantor.com. See what's happening in his ministry. Get behind him. Great talking to you, man. God bless you.
Likewise. Bless you.
All right, friends, I will continue to take calls on this, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In particular, I'm going to be focusing a lot next hour and a half. Many of you can catch that online or later today on different stations. But if you're not going to be able to catch all the broadcasts, I'm going to be talking a lot about the Jewish High Holy Days, the biblical calendar. But we decided to do something very special today. One of the most important books I ever wrote is called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Everything from are the denominations in Judaism to what's a Hasidic Jew to why the dietary laws to what's the original language of the New Testament to should believers keep feasts today. We cover all these questions. The book with postage is about $20, but here's the deal. I'm going to add in a $15 debate for free with that $20 postage page. You'll get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and the debate moderated by Sid Roth between Rabbi Shmuley and me, who is the real kosher Jesus. This is not online. You have to call to get this. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. 9978. The book and then the DVD for free. 1-800-278-9978. This will really inform you, open your heart, open your mind, give you further insight, help you to know how to pray as well. Let us pray for God's purposes for America, Israel, and the Middle East.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I will take your calls regarding the uprising in the Middle East, Libya, Egypt, Yemen, protests against America, even violent attacks that have taken the lives of some of our Americans there. Glad to take your calls on that and Jewish-related subjects, but I want to focus on the unique season that we are getting into now. This, on the Jewish calendar, is the most sacred time of the year. It is of great importance on the biblical calendar as well. And I'm talking about, on the biblical calendar, it's the day of the sounding of the trumpets or the shofar blast, the first day of the seventh month, followed by what is called the days of awe, Yamim Noraim in Judaism. 10 days between the sounding of the shofar and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days after that, which is then week long, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. A very, very important time on the biblical calendar, and a very, very important time, the most sacred time of the year on the traditional Jewish calendar. And the Yom Truah, the day of the shofar blast, sounding of the trumpet, becomes Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. The Jewish New Year is not celebrated with partying, with late night drinking and carousing, and it's to the extent it's celebrated with sobriety. Jews that focus on this time of the year have been thinking about this for weeks and for even several months. When I lived in Maryland for 9 years, when our family lived there from 87 to 96, there was an Orthodox Jewish bookstore about 15 minutes from my home, and I was in there all the time. They knew I was a believer in Jesus Yeshua, but always treated me in a very friendly way, especially the owner's son would get books he thought would be of interest to me, and had a great relationship with the folks there. And, starting in maybe late July, certainly early August, but perhaps as early as in July, you would find a special table when you walked in, and instead of just having a couple of books out, it would be stacked with books on the subjects of repentance, principles of repentance, things to help you repent. They would be in Hebrew, they would be in English. And you say, why? Because in the Jewish mindset, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, your name will be written in the book of life for the next year, or will not be, in which case you will die. And the understanding is that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that your name will be written in the book for another year. Now, it's not that simple, but that's the general principle. So Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpet, the sounding of the shofar, is a wake-up call in traditional Judaism. And then the next 10 days, the days of awe, are considered a sacred time during which the Jewish person is weighed in the balance, during which their life is being analyzed. So it's a special time to be repenting, to be asking for mercy, and to be doing what you can to engage in good deeds. You say, well, that sounds like legalism. I'm sure it's legalism to some. For others, it's simply a matter of obedience to Torah and being conformed to God's plan for the Jewish people, which includes the keeping of his commandments as a central way of doing his will. And the zodiac sign for this month on the Jewish calendar, Tishrei. I don't mean that Jews are into astrology, but there is the zodiac sign. Tishrei is scales, it's weights, it's a balance. It's a balance, and your life is weighed in the balance at this time. It's a great time to be praying for the salvation of Jewish people all around the world. I'll explain more about this, tell you more about the messianic significance of the holy days, and take your calls as well, right here on The Line of Fire.
The The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to get back to the subject of the biblical calendar, the Jewish High Holy Days. In fact, I'll be discussing that further in the next hour as well. So you can get the podcast. You can listen to the entire show online later today by going to askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. You know, there are some broadcasts, secular broadcasts, I've wanted to listen to online, and I've gone to click on it, and I can't because I'm not a member. You've got to pay a certain fee to do that. Well, I want to thank all of you who are torchbearers, who are monthly supporters, and others who are able to send in one-time gifts, that you help us put so much online for free. You help us not to charge for this content. So there's so much that we're able to put on and thousands of hours of archive material for free. So thank you, those who support, those who enable us to do this. All right, let me go to the phones, beginning with James in New York City. Thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you so much. Bear with me. I'm an ex-Jew for Messianic Jew for Jesus, but I am still a Jew for Jesus. I have a problem with people thinking that maybe the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are still weeping over Jerusalem. Can you help me out scripturally as to where I might have gone wrong? I became an ex-Messianic on the basis of the fact that I believe in 70 AD, God showed his will regarding this earth as far as the Jews and the nation of Israel. Maybe you can help me out. Why
sure.
I should... Yeah.
Yeah, James, I'm very happy to help you out. So your question is, does God still have future plans for Jerusalem and the Jewish people on a national level? Or did God forever bring judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD and cease to deal with Israel on a national level since then?
On this earth, yes.
Right, okay. Sure, I'm very happy to help you. I would see really the testimony of the scriptures as a whole being against that quite emphatically. Let me explain why. When Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10, 11, he spent, as it's divided now, three whole chapters emphasizing the importance of Israel and what happened to Israel. I mean, shouldn't all the Jews have believed? And did something go wrong? Did God's word fail? No, that's not it. There's a remnant within the nation. But he takes three whole chapters because this is so important. He wanted the Romans to understand this. And 10 times he speaks of Israel on a national level. The ones that reject it. I've held out my hands to a disobedient, rebellious people. What they sought earnestly, they didn't find, etc. Speaking of the nation as a whole. And then he goes on to explain how, on the heels of, or as a result of, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, all Israel will be saved. So it's a national promise. After which he says that, as far as the gospel, they have become enemies. He's writing to Gentile believers there. But because of the patriarchs, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are loved. This is still the national people. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God made plain to the Jewish people in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verses 35 to 37, that as long as heaven and earth endured, no matter what we did, we would still be preserved as a people. And the promises to Jeremiah were at the end of the age, at that time, God would be the God of all the families of Israel, as well as, through that, the God of all those in the nations that sought him. In Acts, the third chapter, Peter declares that the heavens must keep Jesus there, Yeshua must stay there, until the time for the restoration of all things as spoken by the prophets. That includes Isaiah 2, that Jerusalem will be exalted to the highest place and all the nations will come streaming to it to learn of the God of Israel. That includes Isaiah 62, where God says to give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem as the praise of all the earth. when we go back to the New Testament, when we see the prophecy of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19, and then in Luke 21, speaking of the Jews being scattered until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And now we see the regathering from around the world. Now we see the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. Furthermore, we see in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, prophecies that have not yet come to pass, that there will be a worldwide attack against a Jewish Jerusalem, and God will then fight for his people and deliver them as they repent, and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. The Lord himself will come. Zechariah 14, his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, just as is written in Acts, the first chapter. And finally, Jesus will not return until a Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back. He says that at the end of Matthew 23, at the end of his seven woes against the religious hypocrites. He says that Jerusalem will not see him again until it welcomes him as the Messianic King, until it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There are more scriptures I could give. I could also quote Matthew 19, where Jesus tells the apostles that in the regeneration, so in the remaking of this world or of this a renewed age, that they will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, I mean, it's clear from beginning to end that the promises will be fulfilled, that Jerusalem will be highly exalted, that Messiah will come back to a Jewish Jerusalem and will fight for a Jewish Jerusalem. And to think anything other than that, to me, is to make void a massive part of the Bible.
Can I add to that that the problem I'm having is I can understand us weeping over Jerusalem, whether Jew or Muslim or Christian or Hindu or whatever. Here on this earth, we're weeping over it because it's a stumbling stone to all nations, as prophesied. I just cannot value the prophecies as being the same regarding the Jerusalem of here below or this earth here below.
But James, I gave you, I don't know, 15, 20 scriptures just right off the top of my head. That the only
and
you don't have a syllable in the New Testament that says that the promises to Israel and Jerusalem are void.
Not a syllable. I'm saying it not void if you take Paul's statements as being speaking to an Israel above, not the one here below.
But it's not though. But it's not. He can't.
It would make
Right, he gives an allegory in Galatians, the fourth chapter. He gives an allegory, and he says, "I'm giving you an allegory." But when he explicitly gives foundational doctrinal teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when you're saying otherwise, he's making void all of the Old Covenant promises and void the words of Jesus.
I don't think he's making void anything. He's just switching your attention to a heavenly Jerusalem.
He's giving an allegory. But he's not denying the earthly realities. If God does not keep his promises on earth, if Jesus does not come back and establish his kingdom on the earth, we're praying for it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He will literally come back and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. Just as he left, he'll return.
Not necessarily the Mount of Olives on this earth, is it? Really?
Okay, I mean, tell you what, maybe it's Mars. Maybe we're all aliens, James. Maybe what we have
to do is read
the Bible through alien. But what you don't understand what you're saying to me, James. You're saying forget all the other scriptures in their explicit and plain meaning, and let's just spiritualize it. I mean, you did ask me to help you. Wasn't that your...
I'm not spiritualizing it either. It's a real world to come.
Here's the deal. Here's the deal. Look right now at the most controversial city in the entire world. It is Jerusalem. Why? Because there is a spiritual battle over it, because it is the city that must welcome the Messiah back, and he will not come back until a Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back. He doesn't need to be welcomed by the heavenly Jerusalem, but the earthly Jerusalem. There is not going to be a physical attack on the heavenly Jerusalem, but the earthly Jerusalem. And he is literally coming back to earth, James, just the way he left. And look, I can't tell you that you should weep over Jerusalem, but I can absolutely tell you that it is God's will that you pray that Jerusalem would be established as the praise of all the earth in accordance with Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. This world, this physical world, that's what all the promises are talking about. We are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. We are not yet in our resurrected bodies. We have not yet seen Jesus return in power as he promised. We have not seen him come, according to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Many, many other passages have not yet been fulfilled. We are still waiting for his glorious appearing, and these things will be played out right here on the earth. And because God loves Jew and Arab alike, and there's so much lostness in the Middle East and around the world, I say if you have God's heart, you will be doing some weeping for Jerusalem as well. That's just a suggestion. All right, thanks for the call. I'm trying to help. Trying to help.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Can I just give you a principle of biblical interpretation? That you do not take a parable or an allegory or a passing reference to a verse or kind of a homiletical interpretation of a verse, like a preacher making a point, and do that to then destroy, throw out the meaning of hundreds of other scriptures. You don't do that. Just a passing point on the heels of the conversation I had with my last caller. To Eunice in the Bronx, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have this scripture from Isaiah 19, 1 to 4. Yeah, I don't know if I can read it or you can check it later.
It's no, go ahead. You can read it for our listeners. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. It's a prophecy about Egypt. And it says from 1 to 4, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on the swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. So I read this, and months, you know, later, this uprising, you know, began, and now it's getting worse. So I just, you know, use this scripture to pray and then pray over so that I can be, you know, encouraged. So, you know, those listeners or whoever is listening, we can apply the same thing and then pray for whatever is going on there. So
yeah,
that's
and,
my
yep, thank you. And just a couple of comments. First, I love it when people are reading the scripture and then praying the scriptures or reading the scriptures and based on the scriptures, looking at what's happening in the world today. I think it's good that we're doing that in terms of the Bible, not just being an ancient book, that a book that applies. Now, as far as Isaiah 19 itself, in the first case, its meaning has to do with Egypt in the 8th century B.C., which is when Isaiah was prophesying and when this was spoken. And there was turmoil. There were threats from the leader of Ethiopia. There were threats ultimately in terms of other nations encroaching and Egypt coming under the power, whether it was going to be Assyria or Babylon coming under the power of other nations. So this judgment passage, I believe, is something that took place on a certain level in the past, that these things did happen. On the other hand, when we're looking in the news and seeing the turmoil and the chaos there, it's good to be praying, not just here starting the chapter, but Eunice especially, keep reading right to the end, because there's an end time prophecy that says In that day, this is as the Lord establishes his messianic kingdom in the earth, so we have not yet seen this happen. Isaiah 19:18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And it goes on to say, this is amazing, verse 23, and that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So that's today's Egypt to today's Iraq. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Assyrians will worship with the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third part with Egypt and Assyria. So Egypt and Assyria will be first, second. Israel will be the third part. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, a rock, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So Eunice, keep praying the word and pray right through to the end of Isaiah 19, which gives glorious promises about the salvation of Egypt and Iraq, of many people in those nations coming to faith and joining with the people of Israel. Again, thanks for the call. Hey, Ruthie, I want to get to your question. It's relevant, but I need you to stay with me into the next hour if you can, and I'll get to it. If you have a Jewish-related question and you can stay on the line for a little while, call right now, 866-348-7884, 866-348-7884, and we will get to you early in the next hour as we talk about the Jewish High Holy Days. We have a dedicated staff member named Ryan, whose whole job is to answer Jewish-related emails that we get. He does a tremendous job. He knows my material well, my heart well. He copies me on everything he sends out, so I see who he's dealing with, the many questions that come in, people reaching out to Jewish unsaved loved ones, believers questioning, are they supposed to keep the law, Jewish seekers. And he does a great job for us, and of course I participate in this as well. But before Ryan was working with us, we had some people helping, some of my colleagues at our ministry school, at Fire School of Ministry, who would help answer questions that came in, biblical questions, theological questions. But the only one that can answer the Jewish questions was me. And I thought, you know, we get so many of these. Are we supposed to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? And is the name of Jesus originally Yahshua, or is it Yahushua, or Yeshua? How do we pronounce it? And questions about Jewish customs and the Middle East, and what about the Palestinians, and on and on. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to take 50, 100, we'll see, the most interesting questions I get. It ended up being 60. And I'm going to write a book on 60 questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. Well, once I got into it, instead of just having some fun with it, I said, you know, I got a lot of things I want to say here, a lot of answers, a lot of information, excellent stories, interesting accounts, and I'll put it in one book. So I worked out on a lot, came to about 300 pages, and it's a book that people love when they get, really enjoy, 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. With postage, it's about $20, but to do something special for our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday listeners, order the book today, and I'll give you free the DVD of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, which is another $15 value, I believe. So you get the book, you get the DVD free, we'll pay the postage, 1-800-278-9978. You can't order this online today for this special price. You have to call 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as we enter the most sacred season on the Jewish calendar, a time of great importance on the biblical calendar, let us devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that there would be conviction of sin, turning to God, and recognition of Jesus, the Messiah. Muslim riots raging against America and Libya and Egypt. And it's time for the High Holy Days in Judaism. We'll talk about it today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. Thank you so much for being part of the broadcast. And although I have a few comments over the tragic riots that have now taken American lives in Libya, riots also in Yemen and Egypt, what I want to focus on today is the time of year that we're coming into. The calendar of the Bible, the calendar of the Jewish people. I want to talk about the high holy days. I want to talk about their spiritual significance, past and present and future. And take your Jewish-related calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've wondered as to how the biblical calendar applies to us today, if you've wondered, is there a command on followers of Jesus today, Jew or Gentile, to keep the biblical calendar? If you've heard different traditions, I heard this, someone said this, hey, give a call. Some of the traditions are true and beautiful. Some of the traditions are way, way off. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, the website is always askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for relevant resources as well. Okay, another couple days, 3 days from now, we come into the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar, Yom Teruah, the day of the trumpet blast or the blowing of the shofar. And that does not have a lot of information in Scripture, but develops in Judaism as to somewhat of a wake-up call and also becomes the Jewish New Year. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, as Jewish tradition developed, there were 4 days of the year that became regarded as different New Years for different purposes. So, and this is found in the Mishnah, Talmud, traditional Jewish literature. The first day of Nisan, so that's normally late March, early April, marked the new year for dating the reigns of Jewish kings and the order of months for religious purposes, including the festivals. So according to Exodus 12, this month will be to you the first of months. So that was with the Passover celebration. In Judaism, that now developed into a new year for reigns of Jewish kings when you're computing from when to when a king would reign in terms of counting his years and the order of months for religious purposes. Then in temple times, and I'm just looking here at the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion where this is laid out concisely. In temple times, the first Elul, you have two Elul months, marked the new year for cattle tithes, when tithes had to be given for cattle born during the previous year. The first day of Tishrei, that's the seventh month on the biblical calendar, is the new year for civil calendrical purposes, and for Shemitah and Yovel, that's the seventh year release and the 50th year jubilee. And then the 15th day of Shvat, or first Shvat, according to one other Jewish tradition, is the new year for trees. As it works out, though, only the first of Tishrei, the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which we're about to come into now, or the biblical calendar, that alone is celebrated as the religious new year. And according to the Talmud, on that day, all who have entered into the world pass before God in judgment like a flock of sheep. This is a very, very sober time in the religious Jewish community. And it's a time of the year when even non-religious Jews start to get religious. I want to talk about the significance of the biblical calendar, what it means in Judaism, and then how it ultimately points to Messiah. And we'll take any of your Jewish-related calls. Stay with us.
Fire we please, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just, in short, remind you of the significance of the biblical calendar. Beginning with the Passover, which is the beginning of the high holy days, these special celebration days set apart to God on the biblical calendar. Passover ultimately points to not only the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, but it also points to the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Within Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, and that corresponds with the resurrection of Messiah. That is followed 50 days after Passover by Shavuot, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which points ultimately to the giving of the Spirit. In Jewish tradition, it is when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Now this is when the Holy Spirit is poured out at the temple. And then the gap of 4+ months from that time of the year until Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish calendar, the biblical calendar, the sounding of the shofar. Of course, the shofar is blown as a central rite on this day on the calendar. In traditional Judaism, it's become 2 days. It had to do with people in the diaspora, people living outside of Israel, knowing exactly the right day to celebrate the calendar, and word would have to get out as to when the day was. So it was extended to a second day so that everyone would be able to participate properly. That then points to the Messiah's return, not simply a wake-up call for the nation, but the Messiah's return with the blasting of the shofar. I'll get into this more as the program goes on, which is then followed by the 10 days of testing, of repentance, the so-called days of awe in Judaism, which then leads to Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, which ultimately points to national cleansing for Israel, followed 5 days later by Tabernacles, Sukkot, which not only speaks of Israel's wilderness wanderings, but ultimately points to the ingathering of the nations. We'll open that up more in the scriptures as we go on. First, I want to take some Jewish-related calls. And this one that I'm about to take is on the heels of a call last hour where a Jewish believer in Jesus who no longer considers himself a Messianic Jew believes that God spoke his final word about Jerusalem on this earth with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, that the temple would never be rebuilt, but more importantly, that the national promises to Israel no longer apply, that the only thing of that matters is the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly promises, and I told him that completely makes void many passages in Scripture, and that you can't take an allegorical interpretation from Galatians 4, where Paul is speaking in allegorical terms, and then use that to make void the rest of what Scripture says. So I want to give you that background so this next call will make more sense. Ruthie in San Diego, still there?
I'm still here.
Great. Thanks for holding over into this hour. Yes, what's your question?
Well, I think I must have misunderstood you because it seemed to me that you were saying that the Jerusalem above is the allegory instead of being the fulfillment of Isaiah 54 prophecy, which it goes on to state after it says Jerusalem, which is above, is the free woman, and she's the mother of us all, for it's written, and then it tells the prophecy in Isaiah 54 as a fulfillment regarding the Jerusalem, which is above. And I wasn't sure if I misunderstood you as applying the allegory to the Jerusalem above as opposed to Galatians 4:25, which states that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and is in line with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But in verse 26, Jerusalem, mm-hmm. which is above, is free. She's the free woman and the mother of us all. Now,
right.
I'm not
so
sure,
yeah. So yeah. Just
did
just
I
to
just
add,
understand that you were applying the allegory to Jerusalem above.
Yes. Just to be totally clear, What I was saying was there are many promises in the scripture that have to do with physical, earthly Jerusalem. Jesus is coming back to physical, earthly Jerusalem. Physical, earthly Jerusalem will be a praise of all the earth. Zechariah 14, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will enter into the millennial kingdom and will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, we know which Jerusalem it's talking about because there are Jews living in it. The Jews need to repent and turn to the Messiah. There are physical nations of the earth attacking this Jerusalem. The survivors of the attack then come and worship the Lord of hosts in physical Jerusalem, and on and on. So Paul gives an allegory here in Galatians, the fourth chapter, and based on this allegory, verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically, and based on that, he now takes certain things that were spoken about physical earthly Israel or physical earthly Jerusalem and applies them spiritually to Jerusalem, which is above. Now, there is a Jerusalem which is above. No one's arguing with that. There's a heavenly Mount Zion that's spoken of in Hebrews 12. But my point is the allegorical interpretation that Paul gives here does not make void all of the other verses that speak about physical earthly Jerusalem in past, present, and future. So that was the point that I was making.
Okay, I guess I'm still a little confused because as I read it, it says, Abraham had two sons, one of a bondwoman, one of a free woman, which things are an allegory. So the allegory, according to what Paul is saying, is the two sons.
And what follows is an allegorical interpretation. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. So I understand your point is that there is a heavenly Jerusalem and that's a reality. But to make the application based on Old Testament texts is to use them allegorically. He's using Isaiah 54 allegorically because Isaiah 54 does have certain physical earthly promises. We know Isaiah 54:7 pertains to this world because it says, no weapon formed against you will prosper, and all those who rise to condemn you in judgment will themselves be condemned. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is for me. It's talking about battles that we have in this world, in this earth. So Isaiah 54, in its plain sense, is applying to the physical Jerusalem and the righteous people of God, and by prophetic or allegorical interpretation, is applying to a heavenly situation. But even there, he's not quoting all of Isaiah 54. He's simply making an allegorical application. So,
well, it seems to me that he would be putting that in there as relating to Jerusalem above as being the fulfillment of Isaiah 54:1, because then he goes on to say in the 28th verse, now we, brethren, as Isaac was in the allegory, we are the children of the promise.
Right.
And he goes on to say, but that means that.
All right. So what's the here's my question
allegory,
though. Are you saying that this makes void all of the promises that God gave to physical earthly Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and that Jesus reiterates in the New Testament?
I'm saying we need to be really careful what we're trying to put to Israel today.
But okay, and so you're saying that you're doing the very thing that I was speaking against. You're taking one allegorical passage in Galatians 4 and saying it makes void all of the earthly promises that God gave to physical Israel in the Old Testament that are also reiterated in a physical earthly way in the New Testament. I mean, that
actually,
to me is very dangerous. That's very dangerous.
Actually,
because
I'm not saying all of them. I'm saying we need to be careful in as far as what Paul was saying here, to read it very carefully as far as whether our attention today at the end of time is supposed to be on things above or trying to establish things in an earthy sense.
Well, all right, so we shouldn't care about human trafficking in our neighborhood or kids being kidnapped into sexual slavery because that's on this earth.
I don't think I said that at all.
We shouldn't care about abortion. We shouldn't care about injustice in the Middle East.
I don't think
Okay, we shouldn't care about Jews dying right now without Jesus, because that's in this world.
Well, I mean, Dr. Brown, I did not say that.
But Ruthie, what you're saying is, though, that all these things that pertain to, with all respect, that you're taking one passage in Galatians 4 where Paul says, I'm giving you an allegorical interpretation, and you're now saying, forget about all these critically important things happening on the earth. If I want to see Jesus return, if I want to see Jesus return, it's essential that I understand what he's doing in the nations. It's essential that I'm praying for the harvest of the Jewish people and for God's purposes in the Middle East. So Ruthie, please, with all respect, step back and ask, who's saying either or? Because I care about eternity, I care about this world. Because I care about eternity, I care about Jesus returning to this earth as he promised. It's not either or.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I'm not sure if you're going to be able to hear this, if this is properly queued up. Just let's see for 1 second.
Shereen.
I guess it was properly queued up. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Yeah, that had the desired effect when I was just listening to the clip during the break. It was kind of faint. A wake-up call, the blowing of the shofar, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get into more some Jewish traditions having to do with the High Holy Days, more spiritual significance of this. But Ruthie, I don't know if you're still listening in San Diego. I'm troubled by any interpretation of Scripture that can take whole passages of the Old Testament and now rob them of what certainly was their original meaning and intent. I'm troubled by anything. Say, well, yeah, but Jesus came, he's the Messiah. Well, if he came and changed everything so that the words no longer mean what they meant, and that promises to Israel in this world are now null and void, then how can we say the New Testament is God's word? What if a third testament came? There was a miracle worker, and a third testament came, and they said, I have the revelation of God, and now where Jesus said this, it doesn't really mean this, it means that. We'd say, well, you're a false prophet. We don't believe you. Well, Paul was not undoing what had been written previously. He was making spiritual application of a passage, but not so as to rob the original of its meaning. In my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I have a whole chapter called Thou Shalt Not Steal. The principle being this, that the church has every right to make spiritual application of every promise. So Isaiah 54:17, Kol kli yitzarlach lo yitzlach, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And it goes on. I quoted it just a few minutes ago. Yes, even the end of that passage says this is the inheritance of the children of the Lord, and their righteousness, their vindication comes from me. Sure, so be it. But to rob that from Jerusalem and its first recipients and say it's no longer theirs, that's what I have a profound issue with. And Paul was certainly not saying that. May I reiterate this for a moment? Paul's own words in Romans, the 11th chapter, speaking about God's purposes for national Israel. What does he say? Verse 11 of Romans 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Which Israel? The remnant of believers? No, the nation. The Jewish people who do not believe. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, that it's all over, fall beyond recovery? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel, which Israel? National Israel, the Jewish people who don't know the Lord, who don't know the Messiah, to make them envious. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So there's going to be a full inclusion. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Whose acceptance? The acceptance of those who currently do not believe, those who are on the outside. Paul warns twice about arrogance. The second time, Gentile arrogance. We have plenty of warnings about Jewish arrogance in Scripture. This is a warning about Gentile arrogance. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I read a book by one contemporary teacher. He said, if it was a mystery to Paul, it was a mystery to me. No, Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. As the Complete Jewish Bible says, for brothers, I want you to understand this truth with which God formerly concealed but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness. Hardness in part has happened to Israel. Do you get Paul's point? This is not something permanent. This is not something for all time. This is not something over the entire nation. There's a remnant that believes now. But as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, either provoked by that or on the heels of that, the Greek could mean either of those two, all Israel will be saved. There will be a national turning of Israel, of the Jewish people at the end of this age. This is all a matter of salvation to me. I'm not concerned about physical earthly real estate. This is all a matter of salvation to me. And in this way, Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Who? The believing Jews? No. The remnant that saved? No. The non-believing Jews, the nation of Israel as a whole, outside of Jesus the Messiah. Many of them hotly opposed the gospel. Some in particular hotly opposed the gospel. As regards the gospel, they, who? The Jewish non-believers in Jesus. Are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Can I highly recommend to you that you take advantage of a special offer that we have today? 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. You can get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Why the Jewish Holy Days? How do they apply to us as believers? What's the messianic significance? What about Jewish background to the New Testament? What about dietary laws? Why do some Jewish men wear those side curls? What are the denominations in Judaism? Who are the Palestinians, really? 60 questions, detailed, informative, interesting answers. The book with postage only sells for $20, a little bit more. Today, not only can you get the book postage paid for $20, but I will add in, as my free gift to you, my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, who is the real kosher Jesus, and you get them all, the book and the debate, $20 postage paid, the debate on DVD, so you can watch that. We don't have this offer online. This is by phone only today, 1-800-278-9978. Trust me, you will be super blessed and informed by the 60 Questions book. You'll love the debate as well. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Thanks for being part of this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. As always, I'll be taking your Jewish-related calls, but I want to spend some significant time during this half hour with you talking about the season that we're coming into. Next 3 days, then we enter into the Jewish New Year, and on the biblical calendar, this is the blowing of the shofar, the sounding of the trumpet, and then after that, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles, Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. This is a very, very, very important time on the biblical calendar and in Jewish tradition. So I want to give more insight on that, give you some understanding of the messianic significance of these things as well, and then take your Jewish-related calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Tragedy yesterday, the last couple of days, the Muslim riots, Libya, now Egypt, Yemen. And the riots, well, coincide with 9/11 and certainly evil timing in that sense. But you know what provoked it? It's just, and here you've got loss of American life as a result of this, as a result of radical Islamic riots. No, this does not speak for all Muslims worldwide, but it speaks of very devoted, fanatical ones or radical ones or highly committed to say that. If you're a highly committed follower of Jesus, it will not result in violence against others. If you're a highly committed follower of Muhammad, it might well result in violence against others. But an Israeli-American filmmaker, I never saw his name before, put out some movie called The Innocence of Muslims. Apparently, it's just poorly done, poor acting on top of it. I actually read that the actors were upset when they actually saw it afterwards. They said, this is not what we said. In other words, there was dubbing over of dialogue and things. And if that's the case, it would be like some, I don't know, Japanese monster movie from 30 years ago where they dub in the English over it and it doesn't quite fit. The mouth movement doesn't quite fit the dialogue. But it attacks Islam and it says that Muhammad is evil and a child abuser and so on. And there are different arguments against Islam that will say that the Quran leads to violence. There are different arguments against Muhammad himself saying that he beheaded people, was violent, and that he had relations with young women, you know, that we would consider child abuse. To have that discussion, that polemic is one thing, but look, we're a free society. There are atheists bashing the Bible. There are atheists bashing the idea of a God. There are attacks on Jesus and the gospel 24/7. That's the society in which we live. But America now has been blamed for that. And look, we don't need to apologize as a nation. We just say someone put that out. We have freedom of speech in our country. And we don't kill people over that. But that's not what, this does not represent America. Instead, riots and tragic loss of life. And then criticism over the president's handling it. Why did he apologize for? Anyway, we're not going to get into that further. You can get a perspective from Israel by listening to the first half hour of the broadcast. So it took place an hour and a half ago. By going to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. Quick review. Passover. The biblical calendar points back to deliverance from Egypt, points forward to Messiah's death on the cross. First fruits, not just a harvest event, but points to resurrection of the Messiah. Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, does not just point back to, according to Jewish tradition, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but it points forward to the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. That all happened in the past, but Feast of Trumpets, blowing of the shofar, that points forward as well to Messiah's return with the blast of the trumpet. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, national cleansing for Israel. Then Tabernacles, ingathering of the nations. All those holidays are yet to be fulfilled.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And can I encourage all of you to be praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Some of you are Jewish households. Some of you have Jewish friends, co-workers. Others are just praying from a distance. Pray during this period of time that there would be the supernatural opening of eyes, that as Jewish men and women, religious Jews who are serious year-round but get especially serious at this time of the year, non-religious Jews who are secular, maybe get somewhat religious at this time of the year, and those in between, pray that God would open their hearts and minds. Pray that there would be a recognition of the impossibility of forgiveness without sacrifice, without blood, meaning without someone taking their place. Pray that there'd be a revelation of the need for the Messiah, not just to come in the future, but that he's already come. Pray that hearts and minds would be open and that many, many thousands of Jews around the world for the very first time would recognize their need for a Savior, would recognize that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah and Savior, and would come to faith. By the way, if you haven't made your plans to go see the movie Last Ounce of Courage, I saw a preview of the movie. I was interested to see that the famous Chuck Norris endorsed it. Apparently, it was unprecedented for him to endorse a movie he wasn't part of, if I understood that correctly. But it's a movie about faith and freedom. It's a movie you can take the whole family to see without fear. There's not a word of profanity or a hint of it. No nudity or sensuality or anything like that. But a message about everyday people, everyday Americans in small town America, everyday teens, everyday grandparents that finally say enough is enough. And we need to stand up for faith. We need to stand up for freedom. And by the way, it even ties into the Christmas season. I know some of you celebrate Christmas, some don't, but it's the freedom issue. That's the big thing, the freedom issue. So it's called Last Ounce of Courage. There's a website you can find out more, standusa.com. All right, to the phones, Aaron in Algonquin, Illinois. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Michael Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I listen to you kind of a lot. I'm sure you got the question that I asked already. I had two quick questions.
Go ahead.
As far as how come in the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah, 2 Kings or 1 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, kind of tell the same story about a war, I believe? And then, like, what would a Jewish person say to a Muslim that says that Muhammad is a prophet and that his name was mentioned in the so-called original Torah?
All right, to answer your second question first, there is not a hint of a shred of any manuscript anywhere in the world in the time before Muhammad or any Jewish manuscript since that mentions his name on any level, shape, size, or form in an original Torah. You might as well say it mentions Aaron from Algonquin, Illinois. It's a 100% myth, and the simple thing is, show me the evidence. We have many, many manuscripts. We have thousands of copies of manuscripts. Now with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have manuscripts that go from before the time of Jesus. We have translations of the Hebrew into Greek from the Septuagint, ancient manuscripts of that. Show me one place where there's one hint whatsoever. What you have to do is put the pressure back on them. They want to manufacture something. They can manufacture whatever they want to manufacture. In other words, if you want to say that they were aliens that came down and destroyed the entire earth and that we're living in a hologram now, I mean, you say whatever in the world you want to say, but say there's not a single stitch of evidence anywhere or a single hint of a reference anywhere or a single hint that anything was removed that ever mentioned him or pointed to him. So it's 100% complete myth. I asked
a
Muslim.
The original Torah.
Excuse me?
So we do have the original Torah.
Of course we do. It's just that they deny it. In other words, Muhammad comes along and changes it and then says he has the original. It would be like me saying that you're Mickey Mouse from Tennessee and that you're actually lying. You're not Aaron from Algonquin, and I have the real information. So Muhammad comes along with the myths. Muhammad comes along. Remember, he had exposure to Jewish and Christian teaching. That's where he got some of his information, and then it comes out in confused form in the Quran.
Right.
But we have manuscripts that go back to before the time of Jesus, and some of them match letter for letter. Letter for letter, the same manuscripts from 1,000 or 1,500 years later.
Right.
We have the original. Look, I asked a Muslim imam one time, what you call the gospel, the word for it in Arabic that refers to the gospel or the New Testament. I said, where does that come from? What kind of Arabic word is that? We didn't have an answer. I said, that comes from the Greek, euangelion. I said, that's a Greek word that came into Arabic. I said, if you've got the original, how come you don't even have an Arabic word? How come you borrowed the word from the Greek New Testament and then use that to refer to the gospel in the Quran? It shows the original is the Greek one. Of course, he had no answer. He's going to have to look into that. I was surprised because it was such a simple question. With regards,
go ahead. So they would, never could consider Muhammad even being a prophet of God because he didn't come from Isaac, and he's Malachi was supposed to be the last prophet, right?
Well, he's got nothing to do with Torah. In other words, he's not a Jew. He's not like Moses, from among the people of Israel. He would have no prophetic credentials whatsoever, and he denies the God of the Bible and changes it. So what basis would he be a prophet? As for the account that you have in 2 Kings as well as in Isaiah, there's some parallels. In other words, Kings is just giving historical background to what happened. Part of what happened, for example, is Hezekiah being sick and almost dying and God raising him up. So that's recounted in 2 Kings because that's part of the history. And it's recounted in the book of Isaiah because it's an important part of history as well. That intersects there, and Isaiah the prophet was the one that was used by God in the midst of it. So, of course, you're going to have overlap there with the stories. But the last thing, your question about Isaiah 45, specifically was what? Was there one verse you were looking at in particular?
No, it's I was just listening from 45 and up, because I remember hearing you on the debate and with Shmuley, and you were saying how it's talking about a specific one person from, I heard Isaiah 40 and up to,
talking about whenever it says the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 41, the servant of the Lord is when it starts to occur. And sometimes it refers to the nation as a whole. Sometimes it refers to godly within the nation, sometimes to one individual, the Messiah. Beginning in the 49th chapter, right up through the 53rd chapter, it always focuses on one individual only. So I was talking about the servant. I wasn't talking about references to God there. But, of course, that is just speaking of the God of Israel. Yeah, so
who's the Holy One of Israel?
Yeah, the Holy One of Israel was Isaiah's favorite way of referring to God. Kadosh Israel. And that's his unique expression he uses constantly. And, of course, you assume it has to do with the fact that he had a vision in Isaiah 6 of God and his holiness. And God and his holiness, that was a mind-blowing vision. So henceforth, he referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. All right, thanks for your questions, Aaron. Appreciate it, man.
Thank you very much. You have a good day.
All right, God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Shirley in Atlanta. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. Yes, thank you. I just wanted to say that to the person or persons who made that film, they are not authentic people. They're not authentic Christians.
Authenticity
Absolutely. Does not have to go out and destroy something that's not authentic. See, it's the fact that they think this, the fact that they made this effort to make this film, obviously they are threatened by the other religion. See, you do not, authenticity doesn't have to go and attack. It's
got
real.
It. Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to say that, we apologize. The Christians apologize for people like these people even the people on the other side, or people, Islamic people, who have to go out and try to do things to destroy Christianity. You, if you're authentic, you don't have to try to prove that that is not authentic.
Yeah,
because it's just like Moses and the serpent, and God said, your serpent will eat up the others.
Exactly.
And that is what authenticity is. Christianity does not have to go prove itself, defend itself, or go out and try to destroy other people. That's what's so great about Christianity. It's a person.
Yeah, and let me just jump in, because we got a break here, so you hear that music. Yeah, I want to share a few thoughts about what you're saying on the other side of this. The guy making the movie doesn't claim to be Christian. He's Israeli-American, probably secular, and of course speaks for himself. But I like your point. I want to come back to it on the other side of the break. Stay right here. Give us strength
to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just want to take a moment and add a comment to what Shirley from Atlanta said about authenticity doesn't have to attack or mock that which is inauthentic. On the one hand, we know that light exposes darkness, that truth exposes error. If someone comes along with a false claim, like Muhammad is spoken of in the, quote, original Torah, well, I'm going to refute that, and I will prove the wrongness of that position with the evidence that we have. If some cult tries to come by and recruit people, and I knew the thing was a cult and was unbiblical, and perhaps I knew it was corrupt as well, I would expose that. If I knew people were giving money to a cause and that money was being used for some nefarious purpose, I would explain that. But when you have the truth, when you are coming from the position of being a follower of Jesus and you know that you're serving the one true God, you don't have to resort to what others resort to. Whatever we do, we need to do it with a dignity befitting us as followers of Jesus. We need to do it with a confidence befitting us as followers of Jesus. We need to do it as ones who know that we are on the side of truth by being followers of Jesus, and that as we make him known and pray and do good and walk in the life and power of the Spirit, that God himself will back the message. I preached a message in India years ago in a city called Vijayawada, which was famous in Andhra Pradesh, the state of Andhra, with its 60 million people at that time, I'm sure bigger now, famous for the worship of a goddess called Kanaka Durga, with a great, I say great, I mean large temple there, and tremendous devotion from her followers, and she was kind of a fierce goddess figure. And I preached a message, who is the real God, Yahweh or Kanaka Durga? And I talked about how Kanaka Durga has this great temple on the rocks or the side of the mountain, whatever it was, but Yahweh made the mountain and made the world, and just contrasted the two. And God really moved that night. My dear friend Yesupadam, who was translating, was actually afraid at certain points because he knew the devotion they had to this deity. And here I was preaching, but I wasn't preaching in a demeaning way, but in a truth-telling way. We can't expose falsehood by telling truth. And I like that comment. I like that thought, that the authenticity we have in Jesus exposes the inauthentic. Isn't it true? I'm no expert in this. But isn't it true that someone who becomes an expert in counterfeit money becomes an expert by becoming absolutely familiar with that which is true and genuine and real? So there is a place for responding to objections. There is a place for spiritually and intellectually demolishing false strongholds. There is a place for exposing error. There is a place for answering questions. But our ultimate strength is in presenting the truth, and that truth is found in a person, Jesus, who lived and died and rose and is coming again. His return, Matthew 24, what's he coming with? The blast of a trumpet, the blowing of the shofar, Matthew 24. What's he coming with? 1 Corinthians 15, what does it say? with the blowing of the last trumpet, we will be changed. What's the scripture say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we will be raised after those who are in the graves. They will be raised. We'll be raised together with them to meet the Lord in the air. When? With the voice of the archangel and the blowing of the trumpet. When is it that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and his Messiah? Revelation, the 11th chapter, the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet. According to Zechariah, the 9th chapter, there will be a trumpet blast of great significance. That, too, points to the Messiah's return with the blowing of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar. Not just the mention in Zechariah 9:9, your king coming to you meek and lowly. But as you go on, verse 14, Zechariah 9:14, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will flash like lightning. The Lord God will blow the shofar and go out in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and it goes on. This is the day of God's salvation. So this sacred time on the Jewish calendar, the Jewish New Year, not a time for partying and celebrating, but a time of introspection and repentance and confession of sin, leading up to the day of confession of sin, Day of Atonement, on which the book of Jonah is read in the synagogues as the great repentance passage. Jewish people will be turning, will be repenting, will be looking for forgiveness. The very religious will be looking for assurance that their repentance has been genuine by watching how they walk thereafter. Let us pray for conviction of sin. Let us pray for recognition that the very, very best efforts of the most religious person on the earth cannot pay for our sins. Our guilt is great in God's sight. And his mercy is so great that he sent the Messiah, that he himself would take our burden, our sin on his own shoulders, that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that every one of us has gone our own way, everyone like sheep going astray. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, the sin, the iniquity of all of us. Let's pray during this season for Jewish people, secular and religious alike, for conviction of sin, for revelation of need, for understanding of the mercy of God through Jesus the Messiah, for scriptures to open up, for Jewish words of witness that have been shared in the past to come alive, for a divine contact, for something from the Lord, that many Jewish people would come, and that ultimately there'd be a recognition there is more to the biblical calendar. It is still unfolding. It's another reason I know that God's purposes for Israel remain. The calendar is yet to unfold. So that's a lot to chew on. No problem. Get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. One of the most practical, informative, enjoyable books I've read. And you just read one at whatever answer. You skip around anywhere in the book. That you don't have to do it in order. And it's broken down into four parts. First, about Jewish beliefs and practices, which you'll find a ton of things you never knew just in that. And then Jewish history. And that you'll find out. Who are the Samaritans? Where do they come from? The Karaites. And what about the Palestinians? And how's that work out? And then Jewish background to the New Testament. Tons of interesting information there. And then last, but not least, believers and the law. How do we as followers of Jesus, Jew, Gentile, how do we relate to the law? What about keeping the feast? What should we do? What are we required to do? What's wrong to do? All answered in the book. It's only $20 postage paid. Today, with the book, I'm giving you free my DVD, two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley. Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, who is the real kosher Jesus. It got lively. You'll get that DVD along with the book when you order. But you've got to call to do this. It's not on the website. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today. Yes, the day of the blowing of the shofar, the blowing of the trumpet is at hand. Let it be a wake-up call for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Yeshua. Let it be a wake-up call among the lost sheep of the house of Israel.